Hey, Rocky and I were chatting before class, and if you were in the early service, you'll understand this next comment. We've decided to cancel class until June because he's covered all of Genesis for us, so we're good. So that's what you thought. And then some of you are wondering, if he can do 17 chapters in 25 minutes, why are you guys taking a year and a half? But all that being said, we are going to be in chapter 41 today. Have you ever made a decision or had one made for you that seemed at the time rather innocuous, simple? You know, this is not a big deal. It's certainly not life-changing. It's just a decision that needs to be made, and we're going to move in this direction. After my junior year of high school, I was given an invitation to participate as a counselor at a Christian camp for handicapped young adults. I didn't give it much thought. I gave it a little bit of prayer. You know, when you're 17, 16, life is pretty simple at that point, and you're on your own. But in the process, this was the beginning of the summer. I'd interviewed for some summer jobs, wasn't able to get one. So I thought, sure, why not? I have nothing else to do. Now, mind you, I had never, ever met someone in a wheelchair prior to this, nor, obviously, had I ever cared for someone who was in a wheelchair. These are going to be, what I was told, young men, late teens, early 20s, most of whom had muscular dystrophy, some of whom had spina bifida, but they're confined. They are physically challenged, is the word they would use today. And I thought, sure, I can do this. Boy, was I in for a shock and a surprise upon arrival, having had absolutely no training. Here are the two men you're going to take care of while you're here for the next 8 weeks. Okay, so what do we do? Without going into a lot of detail, and I love telling this story, because that time at that camp literally changed my life. Here were young men, limited, significantly limited physically, yet had an incredible love for Jesus and a desire to share the gospel. And I thought to myself, I'm 16, I'm 17 years old, what am I doing? I'm physically healthy, I'm active, I'm available, and here are people who have a lot more joy and a lot more action for Jesus than I did. And while my intent in going was to be a help for them, and I suspect at least on some level I was, their attitude and their response to me literally changed my life. I could list a couple other events in my own experience where a simple decision had a profound impact on my life. And I suspect if I asked you, you could do the same, thinking back over your own life. And in essence, that's where we find Joseph this morning. He's realizing the full impact of decisions that were made for him and decisions that were made by him. Because he's about to move from the pit to the palace. And not just in the palace, but second in command in the most powerful country of the world at the time. Last week, Rocky introduced us to Pharaoh's dreams in chapter 41 of Genesis. And this morning, we're going to see Joseph's role in those dreams. When we pick up the story this morning, Joseph is still in prison. He's neglected. He's forgotten. But a new day is dawning. There's about to take place a dramatic change. And we pick up the story in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 41. Pharaoh's had his dream. The chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I would make mention today of my own offenses." Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. While there, we had a dream one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was there with us, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we told him the dreams, and he interpreted our dreams for us. For each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. Pharaoh restored me in my office, but he hanged the chief baker. After 2 years of failing to keep his word to Joseph, Pharaoh's dream creates an occasion for the chief cupbearer to recall the promise he'd made to Joseph to remember him when he was restored to his position of authority. Verse 13 is really the key. He says to Pharaoh, just as this young Hebrew youth interpreted for us, so it happened. The chief cupbearer makes the key point that Joseph's interpretation was totally accurate. We dreamed, he told us what would happen, and when it finally happened, that's the way it happened. That's music to Pharaoh's ears because he has a whole group of wise soothsayers who couldn't interpret his dreams. The chief cupbearer is responding to Pharaoh saying, I've got someone who can interpret your dream. So Joseph, for the first time in his life, gets to interact with Pharaoh. Verse 14. Pharaoh sent word and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Joseph was hurriedly brought out of Potiphar's dungeon. Again, that just reminds you how important the interpretation of the dream was to Pharaoh. He really wanted to know. He wasn't going to delay. But before Joseph faced Pharaoh, he shaved and changed his clothes. Well, that's probably a good idea. He was in prison. He probably needed to change some clothes. And his shaving, however, was somewhat of a cultural concession. To the Hebrews, having a beard was a mark of dignity.
Still is.
Still is. To the Egyptian, it was offensive. So Joseph took the time to shave himself so that he would not be unnecessarily offensive to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. The imprisoned slave, this young man, is about to meet the king. As I said, the cupbearer must have been incredibly persuasive because as soon as Pharaoh meets Joseph, his first words to him attribute divine activity, special spiritual ability. Notice verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. See, to Pharaoh, having someone who could interpret dreams meant that they had divine ability. They had some spiritual insight. Remember, Rocky shared with us last week, the soothsayers, the magicians, the diviners, depending on what translation you have. Better yet, occultists were those whose job was to discern and interpret dreams. Because that's what Pharaoh knows. This is what he attributes to Joseph. You must have some connection with the occult. You must have some dream interpretation ability. Note Joseph's response to Pharaoh. Verse 16. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with me. God will give Pharaoh an answer for his own good. In essence, Joseph corrects Pharaoh. Pretty bold move, don't you think, for a young man first meeting the king of Egypt? The issue for Joseph is the source of the knowledge, the ability that he has. And for Joseph, he knows it doesn't lie with him. He knows it doesn't lie with man. He knows it doesn't lie with occult practices. The ability to interpret dreams comes directly from God. It has nothing to do with me, said Joseph. Only God can interpret dreams. And Joseph is careful throughout the rest of this episode to point to the fact that it's God who enables him to do it. I suspect Joseph believed in the rule of repetition. You know, you learn best when you hear it more than one time. So notice verse 16 that I just read. It's not me. Only God will give Pharaoh the answer. He says it again in verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told the Pharaoh what he is about to do. Says it again in verse 28. I told you I'm trouble finding verses in this new version of the Bible I have because it's in paragraph form. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And he says it again in verse 32. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is confirmed by God and God will quickly bring it about. All the way through his answer to Pharaoh, Joseph refers to God. And instead of calling attention to himself, he points Pharaoh to God Almighty. It's not me, says Joseph, it's the Lord God. Just remember, Joseph is standing for the first time as a young man, probably in his late 20s. As a matter of fact, we learn later that he's 30 years old when he stands before Pharaoh. Okay? He's standing before the most powerful man in the world, the man who thinks he is a god. And Joseph is revealing to him what the true God has to say. Chuck Swindoll, in his little book on the life of Joseph, makes this statement. He paraphrases it this way. Pharaoh, there's a God up there behind those stars that your soothsayers are always gazing at but have no relationship with. And so I'm here to tell you, he, and he alone, is the one who handles dreams. Joseph is simply declaring the truth about who God is. Here's a young man standing before the most powerful man in the world, and he says, God is going to do it. And when Joseph uses the first time in verse 16 the word God, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning the supreme being, the one who's in charge. What's fascinating is that in verses 25, 28, and 32, the Hebrew text puts a definite article in front of the word Elohim. So it would be translated, Ha Elohim, meaning the true God. The supreme being is the true God. There is no other God, says Joseph. Joseph wants Pharaoh to know that the interpretation comes from one who is not only greater than Joseph, but he's greater than Pharaoh. And he's greater than all his soothsayers and all his magicians. And notice that this God will give to the king the answer that he desires. Verse 16, Joseph answered, it's nothing to do with me. God will give Pharaoh. Now, this particular version, New American Standard, says an answer for his own good. It's literally shalom. God will give Pharaoh shalom. He will give him peace. Now, it doesn't mean the interpretation is necessarily pleasant for the king, but God will give him the correct explanation that the king seeks because that will pacify his disturbed spirit. You could say he will set your mind at ease. Remember from verse 8? How troubled Pharaoh was. He woke up. He was really troubled and went back to sleep. Then he was doubly troubled when he woke up after the second dream. And the text says he was greatly troubled in spirit. The interpretation, says Joseph, is going to set your mind at ease. It's going to remove that trouble. It'll give you peace. It'll give you clarity. Having said all of that, Pharaoh then, in verses 17 to 24, recites his dream to Joseph. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, beginning in verse 17, in my dream, there I was, standing on the bank of the Nile. And behold, seven cows, fat, fine-looking, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin. such as I have never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the thin and the ugly cows ate the first seven fat cows. Yet when they devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears of grain, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And behold, seven ears, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. Then I told it to the soothsayer priest, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now, you've heard the dream before, because we've gone over the text from last week of the dreams that Pharaoh had. Joseph is hearing them for the first time. Pharaoh is reiterating his dream, but interestingly enough, he adds two editorial comments that are not in the original dream. The first editorial comment is in verse 19. And what he says is about these seven lean cows who were poor, ugly, and thin, such as had never been seen in Egypt before. He makes that editorial comment. No one's ever seen cows that look this bad, that look this thin, this gaunt, this, and he uses the word ugly. Still looking for a beautiful cow, but anyway, that's a whole other story. And the second editorial comment is found in verse 21, where he says, when they devoured them, the thin cows devoured the fat cows, it could not be detected that they had devoured them. Quote, they were just as ugly as before. They ate a beautiful cow, but it didn't change them. They were still ugly. They were still thin. They were still gaunt. It had no effect upon their appearance. One could say it had no effect on their behavior. So these editorial comments are beginning to indicate the severity of what we know is the famine that's about to come. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream beginning in verse 25. Joseph said to the Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told the Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven thin and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is confirmed by God, and God will quickly bring it about. So now, let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and appoint him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him take a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt as a tax for the 7 years of abundance. Then have them collect all the food of these good years they are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and have them guard it. Let the food be used as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. As previously mentioned, Joseph begins his interpretation with God. As previously mentioned, he ends his interpretation with God. And he emphasizes once more that God is going to do it. God is communicating to Pharaoh, the one again who thinks he is a god, what the true God is about to do. And there is nothing that Pharaoh or anyone else can do to stop what God is about to do. But he will have a choice as to how he will respond. The true dreams, while different in details, says Joseph, are one and the same in meaning. Both dreams were given in order to indicate the certainty of what was to occur, verse 32. Each instance, 7 was the time involved, 7 years. Fat cows, plump heads of grain were indicative of 7 years of abundance. 7 gaunt cows, 7 scorched and withered heads of grain foretold the famine, which was to follow the years of plenty. The bottom line was that Egypt was to have 7 years of plenty followed by famine so severe that all of the previous abundance would not only be consumed, it would be forgotten. So ends the interpretation. But beginning in verse 33, having given the interpretation, Joseph exceeds the bounds of the king's request. The king asked for interpretation. What does the dream mean? Joseph, upon telling the Pharaoh what the dream means, he also tells him, here's what you need to do. That's not what Pharaoh asked for. He didn't ask Joseph for advice. He asked Joseph for an interpretation. But Joseph gives advice for Pharaoh on how to deal with the coming crisis. Just imagine this again. Put your place in this picture of this lowly slave man who had spent the last 10 or 12 years in prison, telling the most powerful ruler of his day what he needs to do. What would give Joseph the authority to do that? To stand before the king, Pharaoh, and tell him what he needs to do? His faith in God. His relationship with God. God gave the interpretation, and God gave the plan. Joseph was simply sharing the word of God. We could take a rabbit trail here at this point and talk about that's really all we can do. In the culture and the world in which we live, when we're confronted with all the chaos that's around us, you just share the word of God. God will do the rest. That's Joseph. He's simply sharing the word of God. And he proposes a very decisive plan of action. First, a capable administrator is required. Somebody has to oversee what's going to happen. And this administrator needs to be instructed to take command of the situation. And he needs to command the situation by gathering 20% of the bumper crop during these 7 years and store it away. Think of it like this. You work for a year and the government takes 20% of your income. It's a tax. They're going to save it and put it away. You're going to get it back, maybe. In Joseph's plan, they're going to get it back. Under the administrator, there should be other men who are appointed to make the collections and supervise the storage of the land's produce. The surpluses collected during the years of plenty should be brought into the cities for safekeeping and later distribution. By this means, the effect of the famine could be minimized. Never once in the proposal of the plan did Joseph state or even imply that he's the man for the job. Joseph did not say, I'd like the job. I've interpreted your dreams. I deserve the position. I've been unjustly treated, unfairly imprisoned. Now it's time for my share of the pie. I know what to do. Put me in charge. Self-interest was never part of Joseph's character. Before we get to Pharaoh's response, we need to pause again and make the connection, which we try to do on a consistent basis here, between God's decretive will and human responsibility. We've addressed this topic a number of times here. You see it throughout Scripture. Verse 32 makes it clear the matter is established and God will shortly bring it to pass. The word established or determined means the thing is certain. This is a clear statement of God's sovereign decision to do something, and his decision is irrevocable. That's God's decretive will. This is what's going to happen. It cannot change. Human choices do not affect God's decretive will. But look at verse 34. Joseph says to Pharaoh, let him take action. This is a call to action. This is human responsibility. It's not excluded from God's plan. Human action will not change God's decretive will. The famine is going to happen, irrespective of what Pharaoh does. Nevertheless, God's revealed will is that humans act responsibly. And what will that look like in this context? Remember, back in verse 16, Joseph had said, God will give Pharaoh an answer that will ease his mind. It will give you peace. Part of that answer is what God expects Pharaoh to do in response to the interpretation of the dream. This is God's revealed plan to deal with the famine. Now, obedience or disobedience to God's revealed will doesn't influence the famine, but it will shape how the famine affects Egypt and, obviously, numerous other nations as well. So how did Pharaoh respond? Verse 37. The proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all the servants. One could say, to coin a phrase that's around in the sports world today, Pharaoh was all in. He said, I'm in. Whatever you say, this is what we're going to do.
It's a poker
game. He's all in. Joseph is empowered by Pharaoh as a result. Verse 38. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit? Is anybody like Joseph? We don't know anybody like him. I wonder how some of his soothsayers and magicians felt at that particular moment in terms of their position and authority. But there's nobody like Joseph. So Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God, interestingly enough, Elohim has informed you of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. You shall be in charge of my house, and all my people shall be obedient to you. Only regarding the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, see, I've placed you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck, and he had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed ahead of him, bow the knee, and he placed him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land produced abundantly. So he collected all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities, put in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph has been given divine insight. One wonders when Pharaoh used the word God what he meant by that. I suspect that he's not a believer, but he's seeing something unique and special about Joseph. Joseph had exceeded his wildest expectations, both in terms of interpreting the dream, but I suspect more in terms of his humility and wisdom and how the dream gets applied. Pharaoh had never met someone like Joseph. So Pharaoh, in essence, stands up and sweeps his hand over all the land of Egypt and says, Joseph, it's yours. Anything that you see, walk upon, person, they're yours. He takes off his signet ring and he puts it on Joseph's hand. You know what that is, right? You know, it's like the platinum credit card. You know, it's the one that can do anything and go anywhere, and you don't even have to sign for it. It's just, you got one, you're in, you have it. Joseph was able to do whatever he needed to do to accomplish the goal of a taking care of the people of Egypt. Invoices, laws were validated and verified by the signet ring. Joseph has it. He has it because Pharaoh placed it on his finger. Joseph wore the authority of the king's imprint. You know, as a preacher, it's always easy again to take rabbit trails when you see stuff like that. Because, you know, you and I bear the imprint of the King of Kings because of who we are in Christ. That's another story. Okay, I got to get back to the text. I'll never finish the lesson. Along with this, Pharaoh gave him fine garments made of linen and appropriately placed a gold necklace around his neck. Joseph's authority, signified by the ring, would be seen in his attire. And then he's given a royal chariot. If Pharaoh had a Bentley, Joseph had a Rolls Royce. He has the second best chariot in the land. Joseph's position is equivalent to the prime minister of Egypt. He's second in power only to Pharaoh. When Joseph walked out of the prison in that morning, showered and shaved, changed his clothes, the best that he hoped for was release from prison and freedom. How mind-boggling, how far beyond his wildest dreams is the elevation and the position of power, prestige, and authority that's been given to him. Now, looking back, we need to recognize again that Joseph's elevation is not the result of one lucky break. Oh yeah, I had a good memory since the cupbearer. I got to tell you about Joseph. But it's a chain of painful, divinely purposed events. Had Joseph not said no to Potiphar's wife and been unjustly cast into prison with the cupbearer, he would never have met him, never interpreted his dream, and never been recommended to the king. Had Joseph not been cruelly treated by his brothers and sold into slavery, he would never have been in Potiphar's house. Yet despite all of the unjust, unfair treatment, Joseph remained faithful to God. I think this says a lot about Joseph's character and his faith, as Timothy mentioned this morning. You know, his faith in the sovereign plan, purpose, and provision of God. He knew God. When Joseph was 17, he's now 30, he had a dream that indicated he would rule over his brothers. But there was no way that Joseph could have foreseen how God was going to bring that about. He could, however, trust God and be faithful in the midst of all of those years. I'd like to suggest to you that Joseph's life is a commentary on the principle that he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in little will be unrighteous in much. See, Joseph had been faithful over whatever he had been given to do. He'd been faithful when his father entrusted him with simple responsibilities. Check on your brothers. He'd been faithful to Potiphar in ruling over his household. He'd been faithful while he was in prison to use the gifts that God had imparted to him: leadership, administration, care, compassion. Therefore, God gave him much. One could say that Pharaoh's dream and the interpretation given by Joseph was not only the means to get Joseph to power, it was the means by which God would save Egypt and the world in the time of crisis, causing everyone to know that deliverance comes from God. Pharaoh takes two other significant actions on Joseph's behalf. He changes his name and gives him a wife. Gives him an Egyptian name. Gives him an Egyptian wife. His new name, Zaphnath-Paneah, my research said that it was really hard to translate. Maybe Rocky can help me out a little bit. But the best I could come up with is generally on the conservative side, God speaks and lives. Something about, and it may have been an Egyptian practice of understanding, but there's clearly something about God's nature that was made clear to Pharaoh by Joseph's interpretation and his humility. His wife, it's stated, is the daughter of the priest of On, Potiphar, located somewhere northeast of Cairo. So he gets to marry a priestess, and he gets a new name. Now, we might wonder how in the world he could do that as a godly person. But you recognize that at this particular point, the only nation that God said you cannot marry from were the Canaanites, because they were in the land and they were an abomination to God, and so they were to be destroyed. And when Abraham sent Isaac out, he said, don't marry anybody from Canaan. When Jacob sent his son out, he said, don't marry a Canaanite. Joseph is now 30 years old. It'll be another 10 to 14 years before he encounters his brothers. In the meantime, Joseph puts his plan into practice. The strategy for stockpiling was the deposit of grain in the designated cities. The process entailed the full 7 years and involved every region of the land. The harvest was so enormous during those 7 years that documenting what was saved was impossible. It was as if the sand of the sea was in abundance in the 20% that was saved. That's how much produce came during those 7 years of prosperity. Abundance upon abundance upon abundance. During that 7 year period of time, Joseph's family grows. Verse 50. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. So somewhere in the first 7 years, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph's family grows. Note that Pharaoh had given Joseph an Egyptian name. But when his sons were born, he gave them Hebrew names. Which again, I think is an indication of Joseph's faith and confidence in God, his character. One has to wonder, because that's what preachers do, we wonder, about Asenath, what her character, did she become a believer in this process? Well, if you like reading apocryphal books, there is a little apocryphal book called Joseph and Asenath, who purports that Asenath became a believer. You can buy it on Amazon, should you decide to do that. You can find it, never mind. The names which Joseph's sons were given is a further indication of his spiritual condition. Manasseh literally means making me to forget. Not forget his family in the sense he no longer cared about them, because you're going to find out he cared deeply about them, but forget in terms of the trouble that they had caused him. I no longer hold that to account. So that when you get to chapter 50, Joseph can say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I think it's during this period of time that Joseph began to see even more and more the hand of God in his own life. Chip?
Jeff, have you considered that a part of our spiritual growth oftentimes is God's chastisement?
Oh, absolutely.
And that that's really an underlying theology that's going on there right now.
Yes. I think that's one of the... What's the way I want to say this? Criticisms of the prosperity gospel. If God wants you healthy and wealthy, God, you should never suffer. Hogwash! Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, so that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And will not the God, according to Hebrews, be the father who chastises who his sons, otherwise you're an illegitimate son.
And will not. He not be the one who decides it's not the one who wills or the one who runs?
It's God who does it. The name Ephraim, you know, is really a pun on the word to bear fruit. God has made me fruitful. Now I have a second son. The chapter concludes with the severity of the famine. Notice verse 55. So when all the land of Egypt suffered famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh sent to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." When the famine was spread over the entire face of the earth, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Then all the people of the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. The famine grew and it was severe, gets repeated. So if the abundance was great, the famine was just as great on its negative side. And we begin to see the coming of the nations of the world to Egypt, ultimately Joseph's brothers. There's a number of lessons you can draw, and I've given you a couple of hints along the way, but let me just conclude with two thoughts for you to think about in terms of the life of Joseph from this particular chapter. Every event in Joseph's life has been controlled providentially to bring him to this place at this exact time. We see it from his form of his father's favoritism, the decision of his brothers to sell him into slavery, to his role in Potiphar's house, the unjust treatment from Potiphar's wife, which landed him in prison, where he met the cupbearer, to the dreams of both the cupbearer and the baker, culminating in Pharaoh's dream and Joseph's interpretation. God was controlling all the, quote, little things, which I suspect in Joseph's mind weren't all that little when he went through them, to bring him to a bigger picture, his plan for the nation of Israel. What's true for Joseph is true for us. It's the outworking of Romans 8:28. For we know, well, at least we say we know, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. God has a plan, and the hard times are often part of that plan. Whether the hard times are produced by our own decisions or by the decisions of somebody else, God has a plan. God knows, and he can be trusted. During those times of wondering, during those times of deep struggle, the clearer our understanding of the sovereign will of God, the more likely we are to process them well, to live well in the midst of those times. Joseph had that. He knew who God was, and he trusted him even during those hard times. We don't see all the details. We just see it in the end that he did. Second, trust God in the midst of the hard times. That's first lesson. Second lesson, regardless of the circumstances, always be faithful to serve others with the gifts and the talents that God has given you. It doesn't matter if you think what you are going through is inconsequential or you think it's making an impact that's going to change the world. Just serve, because he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Whatever talents you have, whether you think you're a one-talent person, a five-talent person, a ten-talent person, or a minus-one-talent person, wherever talent you think you have, be faithful in using it so when you stand before the king, because someday we will stand before the king, he will be able to say, "Well done. Because you were faithful with what I gave you to do. Well done, good and faithful servant." Enter, and this is the phrase that always grabs my attention in this text, enter into the joy of your master. And how much joy does God have? Abundance of joy. Because you've been faithful, you get to enter into the joy of the master. Joseph was faithful with what God had given him to do. He gave him dreams. He gave him the ability to interpret. And Joseph simply conveyed the facts. Now, we may think that Joseph was a little bit arrogant with his brothers. But he was always faithful. He was faithful in Potiphar's house. He was faithful in Pharaoh's house. He was faithful in the prison to use the gifts and talents that God had given him. He didn't know how long those times were going to last or what the outcome was going to be. But he knew he needed to be faithful to God. So our goal as God's children is to be faithful to use the gifts and talents that God has given us in the world in which we live. You got 2 minutes. Joe.
So there's no indication that he understood anything.
Yeah, that's true.
That maybe until his brothers were before him, like in the sermon, and he said, God meant it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Maybe then he had some understanding of the whole process